through the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is a long passage, I'll warn you in advance, but it's an extremely rich one. Indeed, I would say that it's arguably one of the richest chapters in all of the Gospels and perhaps all of the Scriptures. I invite you this morning to listen carefully to God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he had meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hand and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thus far the reading of God's word. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what Jesus says to Martha when she meets him on the road to Bethany with the news that her brother has died, even as she declares her belief in the eventual resurrection of the dead on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. What does Jesus mean here? It's not the first time that he has said, "I am something," right? He said to his followers already, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Bread, light, shepherd. All of these images, though, they have clear Old Testament antecedents. They have prophetic streams that Jesus wades into when he takes them on his lips and applies them to himself. But "I am the resurrection"? What does that mean? What could he mean by that? Of course, there was enough in the Old Testament for the Israelites to believe in a general resurrection of the dead at the last day, even as Martha affirms in this passage to Jesus. But the details weren't fully understood. From Job 17, they knew that the resurrection on the last day would be one that was physical and bodily. And from places like Isaiah 25, which we heard this morning, and Psalm 16, they knew that the resurrection would include the rich joy of communion with God and eternal life in His presence. But more than that wasn't really clear from the Old Testament. And now on the road to Bethany, Jesus stands in front of a grieving sister who has just lost her brother, and he says, "I am the resurrection." As Leslie Newbegin notes, what Jesus is doing here is something that is radical. He's essentially saying that he is in himself the eschatos, the end of all things, just as John said in chapter 1 that he was also the beginning of all things. He is saying that the resurrection is no longer a mere doctrine. Resurrection now has a living face and a name. And then he goes and he calls out Lazarus' body from the grave, which is about as dramatic a way of making his point as I can think of, right? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then he goes and raises a man from the dead. In the face of human death and grief, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." And so this morning I want to focus on three implications of this identity that he claims, this identity as the resurrection and the life. First, this passage shows us that his identity as the resurrection, it means that Jesus viscerally opposes, even hates, human death. He hates it. Yesterday morning in the memorial service that we held in the sanctuary for our departed sister, Pauline Dumas, we sang an extended version of that great hymn, "All Creatures of Our God and King." And the general thrust of that hymn, as you may well know, is that when we praise God, we don't do so alone, but we join our voices with all of creation that also praises God as its King. And in the expanded version of the hymn that we sang yesterday, there was a verse about death. And the original wording of that verse, which is not the wording that we used yesterday, it goes like this: "And thou, most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our latest breath, oh, praise him, alleluia." Now, the problem with those words, calling death kind and gentle, and the reason that we changed them yesterday when we sang them, is that they reflect the worst kind of sentimental instinct the church is sometimes guilty of. And they are quite simply factually and scripturally untrue. They're false. They're factually untrue because, as anyone who has ever had to watch a loved one die knows, death, when it comes, as it does for all of us, is neither kind nor gentle. It is harrowing. It's painful. And often, especially when it is drawn out, it leaks away the life from a person until they are only a shell of the man or woman they once were. And it is scripturally untrue to call death kind or gentle, because as we heard this morning in our epistle reading from the Apostle Paul, death is the last and greatest enemy of humanity. And in this passage, we see Jesus himself respond to death with a kind of visceral emotion that is hardly found anywhere else in the Gospels. Look at verses 33 to 35. When Jesus finds Mary and her friends and family weeping over Lazarus' death, it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And they said to him, "Where have you laid?" And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then John tells us this: Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What a strange mystery that is. The God of all creation, God incarnate in the flesh, is deeply moved. He's greatly troubled. And he even weeps at the death of his friend. And consider this also, that Jesus does these things with this kind of emotion, even though he knows that Lazarus' death is only temporary. He knows that he's about to raise his friend from the dead. He knows even more that his voice will call Lazarus from his grave again on the last day. And yet God himself responds with visceral emotion, even though he knows Lazarus' death is only temporary. He weeps. Isn't that fascinating? And he doesn't go into a closet somewhere. He doesn't ask for a few moments in silence and go on a walk. He weeps on the road in the sight of all to see. God himself weeps publicly because of death. Friends, do not buy the subtle lie that sometimes is advanced in our culture, and even sometimes in our evangelical culture, that death is somehow simply natural. This is just the way things are and meant to be, that it's part of the great circle of life, and that it is somehow even our friend. Make no mistake, death is not, and it has never been, our friend. It is our most ancient enemy. It is our most terrible foe. And if anyone ever implies that it is somehow unspiritual to grieve and to sorrow over the death of someone we love, remember this: Jesus' friend died, and he wept. How can it be unspiritual to grieve death when God himself does it? Secondly, this passage, it shows us that in his identity as the resurrection, Jesus offers life that is not merely spiritual, but physical and bodily. Remember, all through John's gospel thus far, Jesus has again and again proclaimed this promise to give life to those that put their trust in him. He's promised his followers that they will live forever, that they will possess eternal life, that he can give them living water to drink, and he can feed them with the bread of life. What does all that mean, really? Right? What is Jesus talking about, actually? Is the life that he promises some elaborate metaphor, perhaps? Is it strictly an intangible spiritual reality? Or is it something else? Interestingly, connected to the previous point about how Jesus hates death, this idea that the life Jesus offers is just a spiritual reality is often related to the idea that death is not truly our enemy. Because after all, if the life that Jesus offers is simply something spiritual, then what is our physical body but a cage that traps our immortal spirit inside of it? Wouldn't it be better for our spirits to be released from their prisons so they can fly away and be with their Savior? In this narrative, I believe we begin to receive an answer to that question, the nature of this life that Jesus offers. Because when Lazarus dies, Jesus says to his sister, "I am the resurrection and the life." But then he doesn't leave Lazarus' body in the grave and comfort her with just this promise that while he might be dead physically, he's alive spiritually, and that's all that matters. No, he is deeply troubled. He has great emotion. And then full of passion, after weeping, he strides to the grave of his friend and cries, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus comes, not in his spirit alone, but body and soul reunited, a living person again. And in this, Jesus is, of course, in a sense, giving us another parable. Remember, the parables in John are often not given with words, but with pictures. And in this, we have another parable that Jesus gives, a picture of his own resurrection from the dead that will soon come. A resurrection that is most certainly not simply spiritual. But as the Gospels again and again take painstaking care to make clear, because they knew it would be questioned, it was a resurrection in his own physical body. The body of the resurrected Christ that we see in the Gospels is glorified, right? It's amazing, it's beautiful, it's powerful. It is no doubt better than the bodies we currently inhabit, primarily because it is not subject to the ravages of the curse of sin, as ours are. But it is his body. It's recognizable to his friends. They know who he is. It's a body that's able to eat food. It's a body that occupies finite space and time, that is not everywhere at all times. It is in one place at one time. And in his physical and glorified resurrection, Jesus is certainly now unique. Lazarus, when he was raised, did not have the kind of body that Jesus did. He had the body that we did, and he died again some years later. Jesus is right now unique in the resurrected, physical, glorified body that he inhabits, but he will not always be so. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote in the words we heard this morning, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Even as the Apostle John would write letter in his epistle, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, in his glory." Right? In his risen physical body, enlivened by the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, this passage shows us that Jesus' identity as the resurrection, it means this. It means that it is by his love that death will be overcome. That's what it means, that I am the resurrection. See, the love of Christ is at the heart of this passage, and in a unique way in the Gospel of John. Already in the Gospel of John, of course, in John 3, we heard Jesus say that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son. And Jesus has again and again referred to the eternal relationship of love that he dwells in with the Father. But here in John 11, John tells us for the first time in his Gospel that Jesus loves a particular person. And in this, I think, again, in the symbolic nature of John's gospel, Lazarus becomes a picture not just of this man, but of all of us, of the human race itself. John writes in verse, or in the beginning of the passage, John tells us, "Lord," his sisters say, when they beg him to come, "the one whom you love is ill." And later, when Jesus weeps at the grave, or before he goes to the grave on the road to Bethany at Lazarus' death, the Jews say, "Look how he, see how he loved him." But most strikingly, John himself writes in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then he follows that statement with these strange words. I don't know if you noticed the strangeness of the incongruity of them when we read them earlier. "He loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was." That doesn't make sense, right? If you love someone and you hear that they're ill and their family is begging you to come to their side, and especially if you know that you have the power to heal, why would you delay? Why would you stay 2 more days in the place that you were? Jesus loved Lazarus, John tells us, and so he delayed in coming to him, knowing that the effect of his delay would be that his beloved friend would die. Especially considering what we see in the rest of this passage, Jesus' obvious hatred of death. How can this be true? These two statements that John makes. It's true because Jesus knew that the outcome of his delay would not ultimately be his friend's death, but his own. You see, in his love, he would let his friend die because he knew that he would raise him from the dead, and by raising his friend to life again, Jesus would cause his own death. See, in the last part of chapter 11 and then in the first part of chapter 12, the response of the Jewish leaders to the resurrection of Lazarus when the news gets to them is immediate. They hear what Jesus has done by raising his dead friend, and they do not respond with faith and obedience. They do not say, "This must be a prophet. This must be the Messiah." But rather they respond with a final resolve to put him to death, because they rightly understand that the effect of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, of Lazarus walking around publicly alive when people knew that he had died, is that he had completely won the crowds over, and that the Jewish leaders themselves were now effectively under his power. And so the only way out was for them to put him to death and get rid of him. So I think John is right, actually, in what he says. Jesus loves Lazarus, and so he delays his visit because of that love, because he knows that it is actually his own death that will eventually be caused by his delay as the dominoes begin to fall towards the cross itself. And Jesus knew that, but he knew something else as well. He knew that even as Lazarus would die, the words of the Old Testament, which said, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death." And he knew finally it would be by his love that he would overcome death, that he would burst forth from the tomb on the third day, that he would rise with the power to reign until he put all his enemies under his feet, and until finally the last enemy would be defeated, death itself. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved the human race, and so he waited 2 days, knowing his delay would not lead only to his death on the cross, but also to his resurrection from the dead. And all of it was driven by love. That's what John wants us to see here. It was driven by love, because his love is as strong as death, even as the prophets proclaimed. His jealousy, as fierce as the grave, as Song of Solomon says, his flashes of love are like flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. You see, one of the primary, perhaps the primary message of the Scriptures, if we're just going to boil them down into a short and brief sentence, is this: God made human beings and He loves them. Right? That's the Bible, basically, in about six words. They rebel against Him and still He loves them. They put Him to death and He loves them. He loves them, He loves them, He loves them. These men and women that He made in His own image. But what does that mean, really, when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, that God loves you? It's a little bit intangible, isn't it? When you think about it, does it mean simply that God has strong feelings of affection towards you? As that word is often used in our culture. Well, yes, it does mean that, but what difference does that make? That God has strong feelings of affection for us. That doesn't exactly pay the bills, does it? So what does it mean that God loves you? Of course, we could go through the Scriptures and say it means many things. But we see in this passage that the love of God incarnate in the person of Jesus, it meant for His beloved friend Lazarus that first, one day, because of our sin, and the sin of our fathers before us, all of us will die. And Jesus will let it happen. It may come suddenly. It may come without warning. It may come at the end of a long and terrible decline. But it will come. And your dead body will grow cold and it will be burned in a fire or buried in the ground. And no one will see you again. And then after a century or two, unless you manage to somehow become president or win the Nobel Prize, no one will even remember that you existed, that you existed. Maybe your name will be written in a genealogy somewhere. But no one will really know who you were, because they'll all be dead too. Outside of a few rare 100 to million exceptions, you will be eventually forgotten. Think about that just for a second, right? Think of the billions of human beings that have lived through the passage of time. And 99.999, however many you want to do it, are completely unknown to us. Most of them, we don't even know their names. That's what awaits you. That's what awaits me. That's what awaits all of us. That's what awaits us, but for one thing, right? One reality that the Scriptures point to again and again and again, and that is that God loves you. And because God loves you on that great and final day to come, the voice of love will call your forgotten name, your name that has been forgotten to the human race. And just as He commanded Lazarus, He will call you also to come out. Come out of whatever grave they have put you in, whatever place you are. And for no other reason than God's love, your body will live again. And you will not be forgotten. You will not be abandoned. You will not be unloved. Your dead body will come out of the grave, and you will live with Him forever, and you will never taste death. And so when you hear those words that become so trite sometimes and so tired even, God loves you. This is at least what that means. It means that you will die, but God will raise your body from the dead and give you life again and make you to live with Him. Your body, you will not be forgotten. That's what it meant for Lazarus, the one whom Jesus loved. And that's what it means for you as well. And to use that economic analogy I just mentioned a few minutes ago, that is a love that will most certainly pay all the bills, right? It will pay them all. Because He is the resurrection and the life. And truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. And that voice, brothers and sisters, will be the voice of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Father, we give you thanks for this truth, this promise that is so vividly enacted for us in this passage, this love that you are driven by to call even our bodies out of the graves and give us life on the last day. And Father, I pray that you would help us now to set our eyes on that hope, that we might live by the hope of the resurrection and be set free from any kind of fear that might exist because of the sure and certain promise that you will call our names and make us to live again, not just as our spirits, but in our bodies, body and soul, reunited again in your presence as living persons. We praise you for this, Father, and we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. As we prepare for the table of our Lord, let's stand.